Much like the Reformation of the 16th century, again, in the 1800s, of course, this was the great Advent movement. People in Europe and America, men of faith and prayer, were convinced that the end of all things was at hand. Here in America, William Miller, of course, and a Dr. Joseph Wolfe, who would travel extensively in Africa and the Middle East. In fact, Wolfe would even find in his travels remote and isolated groups of people in Yemen, which he said were in possession of a little book, which was leading them to look for the second coming of Christ. As early as 1826, the Advent message began to be preached in England and South America, of all things by a Jesuit, as he found his way to the scriptures and received the truth of Christ's near return. In Germany, Bengel was preaching, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out. The light also shone in France and Switzerland. In Scandinavia, the Adventist message was being proclaimed with widespread interest being kindled, and many were aroused from their careless security and came to confess and forsake their sins and seek pardon in the name of Christ. Many people heard with trembling. The conviction of the Spirit spoke to their hearts. And many would search the scriptures with a whole new interest than ever before. The intemperate and immoral were reformed, and others abandoned their dishonest practice, and a work was done in such a marked way that even the ministers of the state were forced to acknowledge that the hand of God was in this movement. That, of course, was the Advent movement of the 1800s. Later in the 1900s, in Wales, it is reported that over 100,000 gave their hearts to God in just 2 short years. Something was in the air. The gambling houses became houses of prayer. Imagine that. Imagine all of a sudden the casinos shutting down the casinos so that they could all pray. Unbelievable. That's what was happening. It almost seems surreal to us today. In all these revivals, there was something common. The Spirit of God would accompany the Word of God with power. Sinners felt their consciences quickened. The revival brought deep heart searching and humility. They were characterized by solemn, earnest appeals to the sinner, pointing them to the fact that we were the purchase of the blood of Christ. All this was the result of the working of the Holy Spirit, and it is He that we will talk about primarily today. And oh, how we need Him. The revival of our day will not come by might, that is the might of one mighty leader, nor by power, that is by the power of many, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. And so turn with me to John chapter 14 this morning as we continue our series in the book of John. John chapter 14, we've called it kenosis, which the word means an emptying or a partial emptying of the divine prerogatives by Christ himself as he came down. We're going to review. It'll be a while before we get to John 14, so hold on to your Bibles, but we will get there eventually. I've got quite a few slides on the Holy Spirit and on the Godhead in specific. And I want us to see the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want us to see the unselfish love between them all. These are some of the things that we need to learn about the Godhead as we go on. Of course, the fruit, it's singular, isn't it? Interesting. Of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Amen. All right. So we start, as we talk about the Godhead, or as others know it, the Trinity. Trinity freaks some people out. I don't use the word Trinity. Well, It's not in the Bible, I get that, but neither is the investigative judgment, that phrase in the Bible, right? So hang with me. But always start in your understanding, we should always start, I think, in our understanding of the Trinity or of the Godhead with one, reason from one to three, not the other way around. And that will help you in reaching other religions. We are very much monotheists, right? One God, three persons, one in essence. Of course, the great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they memorized, that they sang, that they wrote on their garments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. Now, there's also, let's turn. I think it's important we turn to these. Isaiah chapter 44. And we're going to be just cruising around here, looking at various scriptures. We will get back to John. So one God, one in essence, three in person. By the way, I have down there that Christ never claimed to be a God besides, right? Or in addition to the Father. Never. You don't see that, right? He is one with the Father. But they are all one God. That's what the honored Quran says, that if anyone claims to be a God beside Allah, let him be accursed, let him be thrown in hell, basically, depending on which version you have. But Christ never claimed that, so let's be clear about that. He claimed to be God many times, but not in addition to the Father. I hope that makes sense, and hopefully it will more as we go on. Here we go in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is what? There is no God. All right, go over to chapter 45, where the Lord is speaking to Cyrus. He hadn't been born yet. He's still 200 years off, but God already knows his name and exactly what he's going to do, how he's going to treat Israel. Interesting. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, Cyrus. Oh, indeed. And there are many, many other texts we could look at, but we serve one God. Christians are monotheistic. Now, God has many beautiful names, we could say. God, under the name of the Father or the person of the Father, is the architect of salvation, right? He is the one that designed it. Of course, they're all, it's hard to separate any of them in any of this, right? Because they were all sort of part of it together. God, under the name of Jesus, accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one that does what? Applies that salvation, right? So you can have an architect design something amazingly. Someone accomplish it. Say it's a suit, okay? So someone designed it, right? And someone made it. But unless you put it on, then it's not doing you that much good. Amen. I mean, it is in a sense. It's yours. It's in the closet. Well, God is the architect of our salvation, you could say. Jesus accomplished it as an accomplished fact, complete and full. And now the Holy Spirit wants to apply that to our lives as he is the comforter on earth. We have two comforters because when Jesus left, he said, I will send you what? Another comforter. You got it. So if there's another comforter, what does that mean? There was a first one. Jesus is the other comforter, right? Or helper. He's in the heavens as our high priest. But we have the Holy Spirit as a comforter or helper here with us today. Amen? So it's as if we have two comforters. Just so we can sort of quantify this with other religions, I've quoted a couple things from the honored Quran here regarding this subject, because this is one of the more difficult, if not the most difficult subjects with Islam, I would say. And this is in Surah 2:33. It says this, he said, O Adam, inform them of their names. Now, that names, there could be attributes of God to the Islam. It could also mean inform them of the names of the animals. So it can kind of go either way, but it's interesting. And this is one way to look at God with different names, so to speak. Again, in Surah 20, verse 8, Allah, there is no God save him. Sounds like Isaiah 43, 44, 46, 45, that whole area. His are the most beautiful, what? Names. So maybe that is a way to approach our friends in Islam. Again, we talk about salvation with the Father being the architect, Jesus accomplishing it, and the Spirit applying it to our lives. One in essence, God, one in essence, three in person. Now, is this a contradiction? It is not. Stay close with me on this. There's a law in logic of non-contradiction. Okay, this is the law of non-contradiction in logic. The law states that contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. Are you tracking with me? The law states that contradictory propositions cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. That's the law of non-contradiction. Now, this is not a contradiction because we're not saying that God is one in essence and three in essence at the same time. That would be a contradiction. Are you with me? We're not saying that he's three in person and one in person at the same time. That also would be a contradiction. But this is not a contradiction of terms. He's one in essence, three in person. Does that make it easy to understand? No. But but it's not a contradiction. And so here is the Trinity or the Godhead, sort of a working framework here. God's whole and undivided essence, right? God, who God is, belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, not one after the other, but no, all at the same time, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. All right, so they're all God, right? There's no one less than the other. So what is it that distinguishes one from the other? Because there is the first person, the second person, and the third person of the Godhead. There is a hierarchy. But so what makes the distinguishment? What makes the difference? What distinguishes them is not the divine nature. They all have that fully, simultaneously, eternally, and equally. But what distinguishes is the role and relationships that they have with each other, which is known as the immanent Trinity, and with the universe, the relationship we have with the universe, with you and I. How does salvation work? How do the different ones work? That's called the economic Trinity. Again, equality of essence, yet the Father is the first person. Jesus is the second person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Not because, just to be clear again, any one of them is less God, but because of different roles and relations with one another and with the universe. All right, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As we look at this again, stay close to the pronouns as we look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, Paul says this. I've got the King James here this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's of Jesus Christ, but by whose will? The will of the Father or the will of God, which is code for the Father in Paul's writings most often. So not always, but most often. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from who? Stay with me, verse 2. From who? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes we get the idea that Christ had to sort of twist the Father's arm, you know, like he was ready to just strike him down. And Christ is like, no, don't do that. I'll step in between. No. Grace and peace came from who? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both in it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Father himself loveth you. Amen. So you have that chi in the Greek. You have that and, both. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him. Again, check out the pronouns. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, that's clear, to himself. Again, that's the Father, according to the pleasure of his good will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us, the Father has made us accepted in the beloved, that is in Christ. And it goes on to speak about the Spirit's role here also. But go with me to one other text for now. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Thank you, Filipinos, so long ago for teaching me how to get those books right. They told me Galatians, G, Ephesians, Philippians, P is just remember, go eat fish. I don't know. It stuck. That's all I can say. Philippians 2, verse 9 says this. Of course, this is the great canonic chapter and portion of scripture, right? Well, Christ empties himself. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in fashion. Sorry, this is back to verse 8. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Who is this God? It's the Father, right? Clearly, because it's talking, I mean, Jesus is not a ventriloquist or whatever. He's not, you know, there's two people here. God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To whose glory? To the glory of God the Father, right? So the Father is so unselfish, right? He sets Christ as the center of everything, seemingly, right? To get the glory. But the ultimate glory still goes to the Father. But if we can understand that about the Godhead, that they're all so unselfish, right? They're all, the Holy Spirit never, he's always in the background. He's the guy behind the camera, right? He's just, you know, making it happen, but never wants to be in the forefront, always pointing to others. That's the way agape love is, isn't it, right? That's the way a real marriage works, right? You're always lifting up the other and not yourself. And that is the model that we have in the Godhead is for our families and for our churches, by the way. Let's look at that. I want to look at that in 1 Corinthians also. I think we should. And we won't look at all the texts in my presentation today. I guarantee you that. But let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Says this, and when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is the Father, that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. So again, we see there is a hierarchy, but again, Just because there's authority and submission, we talked about this when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, doesn't mean that there can't be perfect love, right? There can be perfect love coming from authority, and there can be perfect love coming from submission in response. Much of Christianity is about that. Though equal, Christ is willingly, joyfully under the authority of the Father. That's what we see in scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:3, what we have in this world reflects the authority, submission, relationship of the Godhead. It's a complementary relationship. We're right in 1 Corinthians, if you're still there. So turn back to chapter 11, verse 2. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is who? God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, and then it goes on and on about sort of that relationship. But you can see there's a hierarchy there. But it doesn't mean, first of all, it doesn't mean that anyone is less God when it's coming to God. Of course, we're underneath. But it also doesn't mean that submission and authority can't exist in perfect love. Boy, is this thing working today, Dave. Anyway, it's working so well, I'm clicking too quickly. So authority and submission do not contradict perfect love, but instead build its foundation. And again, this is the foundation of marriage, right? There is submission and authority in marriage, in the church, in the Godhead. The Son expresses his absolute submission to the Father out of love. The Father expresses his authority in perfect love. So husbands, never lord it over your wives. Moving on. The Father chooses to put the Son as central to the plan of salvation and to receive glory. The Spirit then points to Christ. So they're all pointing to each other, lifting the other up. Oh, wouldn't you love to have your marriage reflect that all the time? Amen? I would love that to be all the time. Revelation 5. Let's go there. We better go to that one. And I'm going to not go around too much more to other scriptures, but this is important because the title deed to the universe is at stake. No one can open this thing. It's perfectly sealed. The deed to eternal life forfeited, perfectly lost, completely lost. No one could bring redemption until. Verse 1, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? This book that verse 1 says, one who sat on the throne, likely the Father, with a book written on the backside, perfectly sealed with seven seals. No man, verse 3, in heaven or earth could open this book, neither look thereon. And John says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. Of course, representative of the title deed to the universe, the lostness of man in Adam. Verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Redemption had come. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a what? A lamb, as it had been slain. Christ, in his great sacrifice for the world, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set forth into all the earth. And so likely the Holy Spirit is there. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So we're seeing the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," clearly talking about Jesus, "and redeemed us to God by the blood," or by thy blood, "out of every nation, kindred, and tongue." So again, God sets Christ at the center. The Father sets Christ at the center, the one who accomplished the great work of our salvation. Of course, Christ, when he was on this earth, was the God-man, right? He was fully God and fully man. So as you look at various statements, you need to take that into consideration as this one, the man Christ Jesus, speaking as to his humanity, was not the Lord God Almighty. Of course, he was the man Christ Jesus. Talking about the God Christ Jesus, right? He's talking about the man side. Yet Christ and the Father are one. So there you see both aspects in one statement. Christ and the Father co-equal. This has been questioned. It was to save the transgressor from ruin that he who was co-equal with God offered up his life on Calvary. And so indeed they were co-equal. And the print gets smaller and smaller. Three times the Godhead is used in the Bible. It's in Acts 17, it's in Romans 1, and it's in Colossians 2, this concept of Godhead. Also in the Bible, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being spoken of as Lord and being spoken of as God. We'll take a look at some of these in regard to the Holy Spirit, because that is our main focus here. But all three of them are called all these things. And that's, I didn't write the reference there, but Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory," CNIV version of it, "are being transformed into the image," or into his image, "with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's really the proper interpretation of the Greek. And then we have these seven powerful words that came in this amazing book on the life of Christ. If you don't have one, we can get you one. See me afterwards. It's called The Desire of Ages. And it says this, "In Christ is life. Original, unborrowed, underived." Now, if you know something about the development of SDA theology, you know that we came out of some sort of semi-Arian type situations with some of our leaders. And so when this statement came out, everybody was just like, "What? Really?" I mean, it doesn't seem shocking to us, but it was to them at the time. So much so that M.L. Andreessen, who was on the East Coast, one of our theologians, I didn't actually know he was alive at the same time as Ellen White until I did a little research. But he's like, "No, this is scribes. Somebody, she didn't write that. Somebody said that, but not her." He went all the way out west and went to her house and spent months at her house researching to make sure that what she originally said is what actually got in the book. And by the time he was done, he became a Trinitarian. And he understood clearly that everything, what she said is what she wrote down. No scribes adjusted it or did anything to it. And these were powerful words. "In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived." We looked at this in John chapter 1 as we've been doing our study on the book of John, right? That you saw the coexistence of God and Christ in John chapter 1. You saw the preexistence. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." It's all there in that powerful start to the book of John. And this statement reflects that. So, a few more statements here. "There are three living persons in the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. We have many studying for baptism right now. Praise the Lord for that. And that's how you will be baptized, in the name of those three. And these three powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. Come on, say amen if that's good news. We've got friends in heaven and on earth, these three powers, this mighty trio. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended, we're in that dispensation now, right? After he ascended to heaven, is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead, making manifest the power of divine grace to all who receive and believe Christ Jesus as their Lord. And so they're all working together. Salvation wouldn't be complete without any one of them. You are born unto God, and you stand under the sanction of the power of the three holiest beings in heaven who are able to keep you from falling. It's the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, we don't have time to go there, but Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit implants a law, right, or a principle in our life that is stronger than the law of sin and death. Amen? God is stronger than the devil. Amen? And so, God, we have more angels on our side than the devil has angels. We will be victorious if we just follow on to follow our master. Amen? Amen. And this is sort of a testimony. When I feel oppressed and hardly know how to relate myself toward the work that God has given me to do. Ever feel that way? So did Ellen White. I just call upon the three great worthies and say, you know I cannot do this work in my own strength. You must bring me into a position where my spirit shall be susceptible to the movings of the Holy Spirit upon my mind and character. And this is the prayer that every one of us may offer. Come on and say amen. We all have those feelings, and God is there to strengthen us. Another statement from Councils on Health: the Godhead was stirred with pity for the race. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. Now, oh, that I had more time than I do, but go with me to Acts chapter 5, because I think that's probably a clincher. By the way, we're studying on Tuesday the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, which could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is working in the early church. Come join us at 7 on Tuesday if you're able to. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they kept back a part of the price of the certain piece of land they bought, laid it at the apostles' feet, the portion that they decided to leave. They were basically embezzling, you could say. This wasn't just, it wasn't anything short of that. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart? This is verse 3. To lie to the Holy Ghost. Now, you can't lie to just something that emanates from another person, right? That doesn't make sense. This is a person himself. The Holy Spirit is a person. Some feel like the Holy Ghost is just something that emanates from God. It's clearly not in the scriptures. And keep back part of the price of the land while it remained. Was it not your own after it sold? Was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but lied unto who? God. Now, this is the Holy Spirit being called God. Amen? And so clearly that is the case. It's the case in these other scriptures too. Acts 10 is really probably the clearest of all. As, of course, Peter has the great vision. Cornelius does too. in that passage, Acts 10. Go back and read that. Good Sabbath afternoon reading. And in that passage, the Holy Spirit is called both Lord and God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, you are the only one, and this is in the context of the Holy Spirit, who knows what is in your mind, and God's Spirit is the only one who knows what is in God's mind. That is a translation, of course, or a paraphrase. But the Spirit knows the very thoughts of God and his mind. Only God could know that, and Holy Spirit is God. So it gives full evidence to deity, the Holy Spirit, and clearly shows that he is God who is in him, knows the thoughts of his hearts and the counsels of his mind. The Holy Spirit knows those things. Again, the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God is a person. And he's walking these grounds today, Ellen White would say. This is after the 1888 era, very interesting. Going on, the Holy Spirit has a personality. A person has a personality. He can be grieved, right? The scriptures say, don't grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve like something that emanates from somebody else. That's not something that can be grieved, but the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He must also be a divine person, else he could not search out the secrets which are hidden in the mind of God. That's what that scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians. So our need of the Holy Spirit. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. So to be victorious in this life, we must have the Holy Spirit. Amen? So the Holy Spirit should be so important to us. We should be praying about it. We should be preaching. We should be, you know, talking it, singing it. John 14, as we close. I mean, you've probably in your prayer said, I love you, Jesus. You might have said, I love you, Father. When's the last time you said, I love you, Holy Spirit? Maybe we should. And maybe in teaching our kids how to pray, do you notice we sometimes, with our kids, teach them, Dear Jesus? Well, okay, maybe I'm being a little narrow here, but shouldn't it be, shouldn't we follow the pattern that Jesus taught us how to pray? Our Father, right? Why are we teaching them to pray to Jesus when we were taught to teach people how to pray our Father and then in Jesus' name, right? Okay, I won't go any further there, but it may be important, right? Maybe we do it because somehow we think Jesus is the loving one. So we teach our kids, Dear Jesus. Okay, but we were taught to pray our Father and in Jesus' name, John chapter 14. Jesus is going to go away, and he's going to allow another comforter to come, right? But in chapter 14, he says this, I will pray the Father, this is verse 16 of chapter 14, I will pray the Father, Jesus. So here you see the Trinity in this very verse, right? Because I will pray the Father. Jesus is talking to the Father that he will give you another comforter. So that's a third person. They're all three are there. And this another comforter, right? So another advocate. We have an advocate in the heavens. We have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And indeed, Christ did. God did. In the person of the Spirit, he came. I will come to you. I don't know if you get some of these ads from these different agencies wanting to help you or asking you to help with orphans. It's sad, isn't it? You see these little children that are, you know, roaming the streets and so forth. Very sad. Christ says, you're not that. Amen? I will not leave you orphans. I will take care of you. And then in John 16, as we read, our scripture reader read so nicely, it says in verse 7 and onward, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove," or he will convict, "the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, key point here. The Comforter is also the convictor. Amen? The convictor is also the comforter. He doesn't convict without also bringing comfort. Amen? And when he comforts, he often also convicts. Now, key point, and we're going to close really soon here. Thank you all for being so patient. There's so much material on this. If a voice is coming to you and pointing out your sins, okay, there are two entities that will come to us and point out our sins. One of them is the devil. The other one is the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the difference. This is huge. The devil will come to you and point to your sins that are already under the blood and say, "Look at you. You think you're a Christian? Look what you did," right? And try to condemn. That's what the devil will do. But the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, will point to your sins that are not under the blood yet, that you might not even know you're doing, right? So that he might take them away and give you his better thing, right? His joy and his peace in its place. Huge difference. And so Christ is our comforter, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter in these last days. The reprover is the comforter. Well, we're closing now. Singers want to come forth. It's a beautiful picture. This, I wanted a picture with a train, but this was just, didn't have a train, but it was such a cool picture, and it was free. So anyway, but here it is. The train is coming. And there's the train, and we have this amazing statement that when the Holy Spirit is accepted, it brings all other blessings in its train. Amen? And so if you have the Holy Spirit, you got it all. Amen? You got it all. Think about it. You go into a store, and let's say, okay, Galleria Mall, right? That's a pretty high. Me and Lexi went in there, and it's like, whoa, look at these stores. Pretty fancy place. Say you go into a furniture store there, right? And you want this, there's this one piece of furniture, you really like it, right? And so you're like, yeah, well, I wanna get this piece of furniture. And the store owner tells you, well, you know, if you get that piece of furniture, you get the whole store. What would you say? Right? When you get the Holy Spirit, you've got it all. Amen? We need to plead for the Spirit. Matthew, the book of Luke, says that God is more willing to give his Spirit to us, and we are willing to give good gifts to our children. But it says ask. It says seek. It says knock. Amen? And that's in the continual tense. It's like, okay, didn't get it today. Sorry, I guess it's not going to happen. We must keep doing it. Amen? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. God is getting ready to pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church. I'm talking about the whole church, and do something amazing. But we must be in a spirit where we're asking, right? Where we're seeking, where we're knocking, waiting for God to do great things. I pray often, Lord, keep me in the center of your will and out of your way as you get ready to do great things on earth. That's what God's getting ready to do. So I hope you'll be encouraged to ask, to seek, to knock. He's more willing to give. Then why do we have to keep asking? Not to change him, amen. We may need a little changing. God wants to do that work for us. God bless each of you, and thank you for coming today.